Well, if you have your Bibles, we'll read in a few moments from Psalm 51, as Danielle has already indicated. But before we turn to this specific psalm, over the next 3 weeks, as we prepare for Christmas, I want to think about Christmas from the Psalms, from the Old Testament. But before we look at this psalm in particular this morning, we are going to start with a trivia quiz. So let's put the photo up. So this is a trivia quiz, all right? The year is... Now, firstly, no phones, no iPads, nothing, no cheating. Isn't it? What a terrible day. We've got to put that up front. The year is 1967. The patient is Louis Washkansky. The question is, who is the doctor and what has just happened? Oh, so there's an age thing going on here. Man, two hands just went up. I'm sorry, Lillian. You just weren't quick enough. There were two hands up. You hesitated. I think, okay, I think I'll give you one each. So who? Dr. Christian Barnard is the doctor, and what's just happened? The first human heart transplant in South Africa in 1967. As a sort of little addendum, Lewis only lived for 18 days. However, that one piece of surgery paved the way for countless successful human heart transplants. All right, bonus question. This is Denise Darval. Where does Denise fit into the story? Over here? No, no, she didn't. No. Sorry? She was the donor. Denise, this young woman, was involved in a car accident. She was run over as a pedestrian, and it was her heart that was placed into Louis Washkansky. You know, in many ways, when I remember and reflect on the story of that first human heart transplant, it sparks for me sort of reminiscence of that first Christmas. There are many parallels. But to understand fully how the two stories relate, we have to put our feet in the shoes of someone who lived prior to that first Christmas. And the person we're going to think about is David, ancient Israel's most famous king. And we want to think about a particular incident in the life of King David. David was a successful man. He was a king. He was an educated man. He was a successful soldier. He had a family. This is a man who had succeeded at every level in the cultural context of his day. Think of the markers of success in your world. David had achieved whatever they would be. And yet, this man committed adultery, conspired to cause the murder of the woman's husband, and he happily went on with his life. Until Naaman, a prophet from God, came. Who did I say? And who did you say? Oh. It's a hot day. Until a well-known prophet from God. Come on, cut me some slack. Until a prophet from God came to David and confronted him. And there's this powerful encounter as the prophet tells David this story of a shepherd who of a poor man who was a shepherd. He just had you know, this favorite sheep and he cared for it. And then a rich man came along and he took his favorite sheep to himself. And it was this incredible act of injustice. And David is outraged. And he says, and you're thinking, you know, I'm the king. I am going to do something about it. And he said, who was that man? And David responds, the prophet responds, pointing his finger, I'm going to have trouble all morning. I can see it now. You are the man. You are the man. This is a particularly dark moment in the history of Israel, in David's story. Because the picture that David paints of himself, and what's interesting about David is that, yes, he was a king, he was a successful man, he was a soldier, but unusually, he was a man who was in touch with his feelings and thinking. And he actually articulated what he was thinking and feeling. And that's what we have in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a picture of, as it were, of a dying man. Of a man who was dead in sin. In the same way that Lewis Washkansky was a dying man physically, King David was a dying man spiritually. He was a man who had an incurable heart disease. Psalm 51. Let's read it together. Let me read it for you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I don't know exactly what happened in the conversation, in the lead-up between Lewis Washkansky and Christian Barnard. I don't know how it was that the patient got to the doctor. I don't know how it was that the decision was made for this surgery to take place. But there was an interesting discussion must have happened between the two men, where there was an honest diagnosis made. Voskansky he was dying, there's no doubt about it. He had suffered from diabetes for several years. He'd had three heart attacks and now had incurable heart disease. And when Bernard was asked, the doctor was asked, was it a difficult decision to make concerning using, you know, performing this surgery on Lewis? He said, for a dying man, it is not a difficult decision because he knows he is at the end. The crucial part of this story was an honest diagnosis. Now, I don't know how you operate, but personally, if I'm someone who's sick and I'm going to the doctor, I want the doctor to tell me what's going on. I don't want the doctor to be nervous about offending me. I don't want the doctor to think by lying to me, it's going to help me. Because the truth of the matter is, I need to hear an honest diagnosis. And as I read this psalm that David wrote after he'd committed adultery, you see such honesty. There's an honest diagnosis. You see, David doesn't beat around the bush. He names the problem. The problem is sin. And in verses 1 and 2, he uses three words that we've translated, of course, in English, but three words that come from Hebrew that paint such a picture of the reality of the problem. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. These three words paint a picture of the problem, of the disease, of the nature of the heart disease that David was suffering from, that humanity suffers from. The word transgression means a willful crossing over the line. It's something we as parents understand extremely well in the life of our children. We may not understand it in ourselves, but we understand it in our children because they cross the line. And it's as if you draw an imaginary line and you say, don't go over that line. Story was told of a guy who took his son to a basketball game. And I don't know if you know how it all works, you know, the basketball stadium, the chairs going down, the court's down there. Before the game, he took his young son and he said, knowing his kid was, you know, an active kid, he said, you can walk wherever you like around the stadium. As long as I can see you, you can walk around here. And then he took him down to the court and he showed him the line around the court and he said, but you cannot cross this line. Game started. Kids walking around, and yep, Dad, I can see you. Yep. And as the game went on, he walked down the front. He stood at the line like this. You can't see, but my toes are right on the line. Looked back at his dad, and then just put his leg out. That's transgression. That's what the word means. And the diagnosis of the problem is we have crossed the line of God's moral expectation of our humanity. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Do not eat of the fruit. Don't do it. Why did he say it to it? So they would not cross the line. Sin, the problem is not only transgression, it's iniquity. This word iniquity, the Hebrew word from which our English word iniquity is translated, means twisted, perverted. So it works like this. Someone says, that's really bad. And someone responds to it and says, well, actually, no, it's not. It's great. You know when you hear a horrible story and someone laughs about it and thinks it's really cool? Oh, this thing happened the other day. And your insides are being churned up because it was just a horrendous event. And someone thinks it's really cool and it's great that that happened. That's a perversion. It's calling evil good. And the truth of the matter is, we as human beings, we who have a heart disease, have twisted God's goodness and what is good in the world. And we pursue that which is not good. It's interesting, we've had discussion about the sign board this week. Who can tell us what it says? But yeah, I'd forgotten it too. There's something about the sin, the taste. Yeah, one bite of sin leaves a bitter taste. Now, I understand the idea, and I think that's a good sign. However, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. So it's an interesting idea that we do sin and we call it pleasurable. It's a perversion. That's transgression. It's twisting, and it's sin. Sin is a word, we understand it well, it's out of archery, it's firing the arrow, you're aiming at the target, and you don't get to the target. It's not that you're just a little bit left of the center of the bullseye, you actually fall short. You don't get there. Sin is a falling short of what it means to be a human being created in the image of God. God created us in His image. God created us that we might honor Him and live for Him. But we fell short. Yeah, the problem is sin. But we see also that the problem is personal. In verse 3, it's rather astounding. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Do you notice how different this is to Adam in the Garden of Eden? The contrast is overwhelming. What did Adam say? The woman you put here. So Adam, being confronted by God, is not saying, me, I've done it, it's all about me. He's saying, well, in the first instance, it was the woman. And obviously reading the vibe in God or something, the body language, he quickly shifts from the woman to blaming God. The woman you put here wasn't me. And I can imagine David saying that. It wasn't my fault. I just went for a walk on the roof and I happened to look over and here's this beautiful woman having a bath. I mean, she shouldn't have been there. Let's dress her, let's cover her from head to toe because I have no power. It's not her fault. It was never her fault, David, and he knew it. And he's there, David saying, I'm the problem. I'm taking responsibility here. I'm not going to blame you for this. I knew of a person once who was an alcoholic, who was a Christian, and suffered incredibly with alcoholism, and struggled. And it was interesting talking to this person on one occasion, and they were talking about there's been medical research done and that's demonstrated that alcoholics have a particular gene that makes them vulnerable to alcoholism and to addictive behaviours. And this person would constantly bring up with me, oh yes, but you need to understand I've got this gene. And I do understand that. We live in a broken world, an imperfect world. However, lots of stuff has happened in our lives. And we can hide behind that stuff till the cows come home, to use a good Aussie expression. We can hide behind that stuff forever. The fact of the matter is, we need to take personal responsibility for what we do. No one makes me sin. I do it myself. It's a personal problem. And indeed, we see also in this honest diagnosis that the problem is with God. Not that God has a problem, it is that I have a problem with God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right and your verdict in your verdict and justified when you judge. Verse 6, yet you desired faithfulness in the womb and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. God had an expectation of him. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and God, don't look at me. You're displeased with me. The fact of the matter is, when we sin against the moral expectation, the righteousness of God himself, the judge of all the earth. And, you know, so often people just say, oh, yeah, look, I sin, I'm only human. You hear that, don't you? I'm only human. And it doesn't matter. But my friends, the Creator God, the one true God, the Holy God, has made us in his image. And when we sin, we, as it were, spit in his face. We, yet again, just as Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and said, we don't need you, we don't care about you, we perpetuate that. It's a problem with God. And indeed, we see also that the problem is inescapable in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There's a sense in which, yes, I am responsible, but the scriptures tell us that we are born in sin. That sin is part of our nature, our being. It's who I am. I've never been any different. It's not, yes, that I've been like this. SP put it this way last week. He quoted Oswald Chambers when he wrote, sin is not wrongdoing, but wrong being. There's something innate within me that's wrong. No one's making me. It's not coming upon me. It's something within me that causes my inclination. Yes, Lewis Wyszkanski and David both needed an honest diagnosis. And you see also in this psalm a desperate cry. Again, I don't know if Lewis went to Christian Barnard and cried out to him, help me, doc. I need some help. I know I've been to the doctor crying out desperately at different times, saying, can you do something and please help me? I understand that. And in this psalm, it's full of a desperate cry. I mean, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. There's this heart cry. And David is crying for mercy. Years ago, there was a friend who had been, a Christian friend, who was sharing at a meeting that he was a delivery driver, and he had been booked a few times for speeding and stuff like that, and he had to go to court because he was going to lose his license. And the situation was that if he lost his license, he would lose his livelihood. And so he was saying, can you pray for me? Now, that's not an unusual request. To which someone said, how do you want us to pray? For justice or mercy? Because mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is, yes, justice needs to be dealt with, but I'm going to give you, as I look upon you, as I look upon the impact this is having on in your life, I will respond to you and the impact it is having on your life. It's, you know, God is portrayed in Scripture as our Heavenly Father. He's not a mean father who's there saying, you're going to get what you deserve. God acts in mercy. Yes, he satisfies his need for justice at the cross. But he responds to the impact of sin in our lives in mercy. And that's what David's appeal is. He's appealing to God because of his character, his unfailing love, his great compassion. God is moved by compassion, and we see it in the life of Jesus. When he looked on the impact of sin in people's lives, how did Jesus respond? He was moved with compassion. A cry for mercy. A cry for cleansing. Verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. There is a sense in which sin leaves us filthy. Morally corrupt. Putrid on the inside. And there is this sense in which when David was confronted with his sin, as he looks at what's going on in his life, he recognizes, I need mercy from God, but as I look within myself, I know I need to be clean. I feel dirty. And we live in a society that seeks to nullify that feeling, that conscious awareness. It doesn't matter. But there is this sense in which David is saying, I feel dirty. I need to be made clean. Here is a desperate cry for cleansing. There's a cry for healing in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Sin comes at a cost. And it's not always to the perpetrator. There can be others around us who are impacted by our sin. But sin has an impact on our lives. And David is identifying within himself the emotional sense of being crushed, of being overwhelmed. And he's crying, God, heal me from the impact of sin. And he's crying for restoration. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew, restore. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Yes, restore to me. Give me a willing spirit, a spirit that will willingly obey you. God, I need a restoration work done in my life. As I look at myself, I'm having myself on if I think I am okay. Yes, I'm the king. This is David. I'm a successful man. But if I think I'm okay, I am having myself on. I need restoration work. Truth be told, I am a hollow man. And I need a fresh work in your life, in my life. Friends, when it comes to our human problem, our heart disease, it's not a case of trying harder or getting better. We can't fix this with better diet or more exercise. It's too late. There is nothing we can do. No pacemaker will fix this. J- Jesus had an interesting encounter in John chapter 3 with a religious leader, Nicodemus. And this man came to Jesus and genuinely inquired concerning the things of God. And Jesus captured the spirit of what we're saying here, what David has articulated so clearly in Psalm 51. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, you think through the implications of that. Yes, I understand in our day and age that the term born again is sort of overdone, and we become a bit, nervous as Christians whenever we hear people talk about being born again. But Jesus used the language. Think about the implication. The way I was born the first time was not good enough. That's what he's saying. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, there is nothing you can do. I can't improve you, Nicodemus. I'm not here to make you better. I've got to start again. When I look at you, Nicodemus, the conclusion I come to is, it's as if I've got to put my hand inside your chest, rip out the heart that's there and put a new one in. That's what he's saying. You, Nicodemus, need a total new beginning, a fresh start. Do you understand that? And indeed, in the same way that Christian Barnard responded to the needs of Louis Washkansky, God has responded to our need for a new heart. Psalm 51 is a great Christmas song. It really is. Because it's a cry of a person who is at the end, who has realized they need a new heart. But interestingly, within the psalm, as I read it, there is this sense which the cry has not been answered. It's kind of just left hanging in the air without final resolution. On that first Christmas night, out of the silence, out of the darkness and gloom, comes a word from God. Do not be afraid, said the angels to the shepherds. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. In the midst of my desperate cry, in the midst of my honest diagnosis, comes good news. Today, there is a Savior. A Savior has broken into the world. Yes, friends, Psalm 51 is a cry that finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. It's a cry that the thief beside Jesus on the cross echoed. What did he say? I'm getting what I deserve. Correct diagnosis. Turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, remember me, have mercy on me. And what did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. It's a cry that Paul echoed in Romans 7. What a wretched man I am! Who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death? And he answers his own question, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christmas has come. We don't live with David in a cry of desperation. We live with David in our honest assessment and rejoice that a Savior has been born, that Jesus Christ the Lord came into our world, lived in our flesh, went to the cross with our sin and rose again and is alive today. And we celebrate. That's why Christmas is good. SP is going to come and lead us in communion now. And as he does that, the question I want to leave with you this morning, because I don't know where people are at. I don't know the journey you're on with God. But can I ask you, there must have been a point for Lewis Wyszkanski where he sat there with Christian Barnard, the doctor, and he said, "Can you help me?" And I wonder this morning, have you come to that place in your life? Because this morning, as we remind ourselves of what God has done for us, there is that opportunity.